I wanted to be able to show you that slide that we didn't have available for you a couple weeks ago about the Greek tablet that Herod had affixed around the entrance to the temple that he built, you know, on the Temple Mount there, because I think it's edifying for you to see it. It affirms several things that we've talked about in the past, that one, that Greek was, in fact, the language common at that time. So we'll take a look at that. Well, I'm going to make a few comments, and then we'll move into our study. So we'll pray at the beginning of the study. This is just kind of a little bit of cleanup of what I wanted you to see a couple weeks ago. Technology and I do not get along. Airplanes today are getting more and more sophisticated, and this is not a joke. There is an airplane that I don't care to fly because it is so sophisticated that the engineers have placed more and more layers between the pilot and the airplane, which I find disconcerting. This particular airplane, when it was introduced to the public at the Paris Air Show, it crashed into a forest at the air show while they were demonstrating its wonderful characteristics, because the pilot elected to do what's called a go-around. He did a low approach and then pushed the power up that the airplane would continue to fly, but the computer said, no, you're in the landing mode. You really want to land. And he said, no, I don't. But the airplane said, yes, you do. And so it landed, if you will, crashed into a forest at the end of the runway. And then, of course, everybody blamed the pilot for it. And he's like, no, I pushed the power up. I pulled back, and the airplane did not go up because the computer said I wanted to land. So I stay away from that airplane. But the first slide, actually, I wanted to show you. But since this slide is up, we'll just look at this one. I have found some errors in the card that I had given to you before, spelling errors, and I find that a little bit embarrassing. If you cannot spell the word resurrection, how can you teach about it? But nevertheless, I did misspell it. So I did correct the spelling of the word resurrection and also the word Pentecost. So I did make that change in the card. Also of note in the card, because so many people want to give them out, I wanted to strengthen the symbology. And so on the opening of the page, which you do not see in this slide here, there's something else I want to illustrate on that one. But what I did was give the key, if you will, to the black and the white squares at the top to show that that means evening and morning, which is a biblical calendar day. I also put two green hash marks to show that midnight to midnight is a Gregorian calendar day. And then I put a little blue square to show the Sabbath days to help illustrate that. I just want to hit people right over the head with this notion of all the work that Christ did on a Sabbath day. And also what I made note of, if you could look very quickly and saw up there, in the bottom left-hand corner is the Pentecost, which is a blue in color. And I wanted to illustrate in a graphic way that that, too, is a Sabbath day. I wasn't sure about it when I put the study together, but I am sure of it now. And I made the reference for it, which you'd see on the slide there, from Leviticus 23. The verse I don't recall. Let's see here. I put it here further on, Leviticus 23:21, where it states that that day is, in fact, a Sabbath day. And it's important for us to appreciate all of the work that Christ did on the Sabbath day. And so as a result of that, I did strengthen the scriptural verses on the opening page where I have illustrated, I have said in a very clear way, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent, and neither is there salvation in any other name given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved, but Jesus Christ. So, again, I wanted to strengthen that. The card, I think, is easier to read with these changes on it. So I've printed another several hundred of them. They're at my seat. If you would pick up one after the Sunday school and take that with you, the remainder will be in the media room. I'll put them there before church starts. So if you want to take more home, give more away, you're welcome to do so, so that it will be more a better standalone document. When I prepared the original card, I thought to myself, well, I'll have to walk you through it and explain everything, which I did do. But now if you want to hand them out, that's what people seem to be interested in doing. I wanted it to be a better standalone document. Now, you can see there at the bottom left-hand corner, I put the blue there. I also did change the flame. My children objected to the way it looked before, so now it looks a little nicer as a flame. I did not want to make it look like the Spitfire skateboard symbol, which the younger generation can identify with. So now, Sharon, if you can put up the first slide of that tablet. That is a picture of a tablet. It's cast in stone, if you will, where Herod has written the following around the court of the Gentiles by the temple that he built. It says, quote, "No stranger is to enter within the balustrade round the temple and enclosure. Whosoever is caught will be responsible to himself for his death, which will ensue." So there was three things I wanted you to note on that. One, it's written in Greek. An individual who transgresses is subject to the death penalty. So it should be obvious that he's going to print that in a language that is common to the people there. The other thing that you notice, in addition to it being in Greek, is that it is all capital letters, which is common with the manuscripts of that time. They call that unicols or magicals. That's the name given to a manuscript in all capital letters. That's to be contrasted with minuscules or cursives, which would be in cursive Greek letters or all lowercase letters. The other thing I wanted you to notice from here is there is no space between any of the words, and there is no punctuation between words or between sentences. And that, too, is common in the manuscripts of that time as well. So what it helps to illustrate, in my view, again, is that which is written in Scripture in 2 Timothy 2:15, where the Lord says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So it is necessary, initially so, when you were looking at the Scriptures, you had to make a division not only between the points you wish to make, but certainly between the words that would appear and sentences that are there, because you would have to know the beginning of a sentence and the end of a sentence to properly divide the word of truth so that you could teach that which you wanted to teach. I'd mentioned also about how the Lord did that very thing in Isaiah, and I wanted to show you that and contrast that with Luke so that that would be apparent to you. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, I want to read that, and then we'll go to Luke and see how the Lord chose to divide this, the language that is here. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of this prison to them that are bound." Verse 2, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." That is the verse that the Lord quotes from when he preaches in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 20. I'll read those there, verses 16 through 20 of Luke chapter 4. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, quote, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him." He does not preach the day of vengeance of the Lord. He has chosen to divide that section in Isaiah between those words, if you will, because that is, in our case, that's he's splitting one verse in two. And as I mentioned last time, that the verse divisions didn't come to the mid-16th century. So this was not uncommon to be able to make these divisions. Now, I'm sharing that with you so that in your own Bible studies, and then you, when you are here, sitting underneath the teaching of those that teach here, that you would not be uncomfortable when the pastor or myself or others actually divide a verse right in the middle, because you don't have to take the whole verse, including the whole verse, any time you're trying to make a particular point. The Lord himself set the example for that. And again, we affirm that the chapters and verse divisions are man-made. I have on occasion had people come up to me upon hearing the pastor preach something. They will say, you know, "Does the pastor believe such and such because he said such and such a thing?" And I would share also with you that it is not prudent upon every occasion to qualify every statement that you're trying to teach. There simply isn't time to do that. And the Lord here does not preach the whole counsel of God, if you will, in that one particular verse, because he doesn't preach the vengeance of the Lord. You have to come to church on more than one occasion if you want to appreciate whatever it is that the pastor or myself is trying to teach, because on any particular Sunday, we are going to try to make a point or two regarding the gospel. But it's not always possible on every occasion to teach everything about that. In Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10, it says there, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." And so in the book of Acts, I think it's around chapter, I think it's around 28, but don't quote me on that. Paul makes a statement about preaching the full counsel of God. But he did so, but it was over a course of a great period of time. He didn't preach it all on one day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this notion of about teaching milk versus meat is repeated again for us, affirming that which is written in Isaiah, where he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. For I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." So he's teaching them that, of course, there's milk and there's meat, and not everybody can bear meat. So I ask you again to be patient with yourself and be patient with the teaching, that you would grow into it and you would appreciate it and understand it over a period of time as these things are presented to you. And don't be running out the door thinking, "Well, you know, he said such and such a thing, and I don't agree with that." Well, the pastor cannot qualify everything on every Sunday, and that you have to sit and listen and patiently submit yourself, if you will, to the teaching and affirm things that are written in Scripture on your own, so that these studies and teachings can build and grow upon each other, so that you can move from milk to meat and grow thereby. So with that, I do want to move into our study. And again, I mentioned to you that I have more of those cards, and then some people have asked for more of the little booklets I wrote on different Bible versions. I have brought more of those as well. You can get those at my seat, or afterwards I'll have them again in the media room. But I do want you to understand about that booklet that I wrote. It's about different Bible versions. I do not make a case for why the Bible is the Word of God. I open my study with the understanding that you already appreciate that the Bible is the Word of God, and this simply builds from that point. So today, let's get into our study of Genesis, that chapter 32. And since I'm trying to, as I have said, line upon line, I'm trying to build up to a certain understanding for you, I have to repeat what I started a couple weeks ago, where I only got a page into it, trying to build up a ladder of logic, if you will, that if I don't start there again today, that I don't think you will appreciate the study for what it has to offer. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll read Genesis chapter 32, verses 9 through 21, and a couple others. Our Heavenly Father, as we open this study again this week, going back into Genesis, we pray that Thou would pour out Thy Spirit upon us, that we might understand the things that are written therein. For we desire to see the gospel, and we desire to see Thy grace and Thy mercy. In Jesus' name we ask that Thou would open it unto us. Amen. Genesis 32, 9 through 21, and then I'll read a couple other verses here. "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord, which saidst unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 kine, and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, Pass over before me, and put a space between drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and askest thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, Thy be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold also he is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third and all that followed the drove, saying, On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau, for when ye find him, and say ye, moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. And afterward I will see his face, and peradventure he will accept of me. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. Now I'm going to skip over to 29 through 31. This is after Jacob has wrestled with the Lord. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Now I'm going to jump over to chapter 33, verse 10. And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if I now have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Those are Jacob's comments to Esau when he has come to him. What I want to teach this morning is that in the picture here, in the context of what we're speaking about here, about what is necessary to appease the wrath of God. So we're going to see the typology here that Jacob's going to represent the church. And in the context here, Esau is going to represent God. And so the question is, what is the Lord teaching us here in the context of what is necessary to appease the wrath of God? Back in verse 30 of 32, Jacob has said, For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. It says here then that he passes over Penuel. And these names of these geographic places have meanings in the Hebrew. And Penuel means turn ye to God. And that's exactly what Jacob has done. He has turned to God. Over in verses 9 through 11, he did pray to the Lord and beseech his kindness and his mercy that he would in fact preserve him, save him from Esau, because we do know that he has been, if I might say so, abiding under the wrath of Esau, because since he left his home, his mother did say that Esau did comfort himself, thinking to slay Jacob. So he has been under the wrath of Esau for quite a number of years. And as I mentioned before, when he had sent his first messengers over to tell Esau that he was coming, they returned and said, yeah, he's coming, but by the way, he's bringing 400 men with him. Now, I think it should be obvious to everyone that he's not bringing 400 men to throw a party for Jacob, but he's bringing 400 men undoubtedly to overrun and to slay Jacob. So it's going to be necessary for him to appease the wrath of Esau. Now, we also read in verse 29 here that he has been blessed of God, and then verse 31, that the sun rose upon him, and that also that he halted upon his thigh. So all of these are interesting pictures of of what God is doing in terms of working in his life and how the Lord is, if you will, if I may say so, is shining his face upon him and has blessed him so that when he does meet Esau, that his wrath will in fact be appeased. Now, it says he halted upon his thigh, and we talked about that briefly last time, so I have to build this logic again about what it means to halt upon a thigh and what a thigh is in terms of what's in view in a redemptive context. To halt upon his thigh is to incline to or to lean to one side. Now, what's in view of the thigh here, we talked about last time, we picked that up in Genesis chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, and also in Genesis 47, verses 29 through 31. In Genesis 24, it's the occasion where Abraham has secured a promise from his eldest servant to go find a bride for his son. And I'll read that in verse 2 of Genesis 24. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, amongst whom I dwell. So Abraham is asking him to swear on his thigh that he will take a bride for his son. Now, in Genesis chapter 47, we read here the occasion where Jacob is asking his son Joseph to swear also that he will accomplish something for him, and he again to place his hand under his thigh. I'll pick it up in verse 29 of Genesis 47. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me, and he sware unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. So this word thigh here is what both of these individuals are swearing upon, and we talked about last time how that's indicative of swearing on your progeny, your downline, if you will. And this we pick up from Genesis 46:26, where it talks about what comes out of a person's thigh. And all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, that's the same word thigh, which came out of his thigh, besides Jacob's sons, wives, and all the souls were 66. So 66 have come out of, in the context of this verse here, have come out of Jacob's loins or Jacob's thigh, same Hebrew word. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, we read a similar statement. All the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob, all the souls that came out of his thigh, if you will, were 70 souls, for Jacob was in Egypt already. The difference between those two numbers we'll talk about later, but it has to do with Joseph is already in Egypt with his two boys. So, again, to swear on the thigh is to swear on the downline, and it should be obvious to you here who the downline is that will procure a bride for Abraham's son, and who will affirm Israel coming out of Egypt. Obviously, it's speaking about the work of Christ here. So the servant is swearing on the downline of Abraham that he will find a bride for his son. Now, Christ, we know, of course, accomplished everything that was necessary and required to find a bride for the son. His effectual work on the cross found a bride for Abraham's son. The bride, of course, was Rebekah. And that typifies the church. And as I mentioned last time, the bride wasn't looking for a husband, and she was not prepared to meet her husband. It was the servant who decked her with all of those fine jewels, which we saw as the garments of salvation. We do read in Romans chapter 3, around verses 10 and 11, where it talks about that there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And so consistent with that, we did see that Rebekah was not looking for a husband. And any more than you or I were looking for a husband when the Lord servant, if you will, came unto us and convicted us of our sin and pointed us to Christ, giving us faith necessary to believe on Christ. For as I shared with you on that card, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. So consistent with the gospel, swearing on the thigh was to swear that Christ would in fact accomplish the work necessary to procure a bride for that woman. And this is something I share not infrequently, but every time I think of this verse, there is none that that seeketh after God. That is so antithetical to what people think, because the churches of this country are full of people that are not Christians and that are seeking their own way to heaven, seeking their own methodology of salvation, which is incongruous with what the Bible teaches. But that's what the Bible says, that they are not seeking after God. God has to come to them. So even though they walk through the doors, they're sitting in a false church preaching a false gospel, they are not truly looking for Christ. Christ must look for them, because they will never find him of their own accord. He must come to them. Now, getting back to Israel and Joseph swearing on his thigh that he will carry Israel out of Egypt, I think it should be obvious to hear that since he's being brought up out of Egypt when he's dead, that what's in view here is the resurrection of the saints. And I will share with you a couple of verses there to help us affirm that. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 11 and 12 here, it talks about the house of Israel. In verses 11 and 12 of Ezekiel chapter 37, this is the occasion when the prophet has been carried by the Spirit of the Lord to see a particular vision. It's a valley which contains dry bones. Those typifying, of course, people who are dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 11, it says, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." So in context here about Jacob or Israel, having Joseph swear that he will bring him up out of Egypt and that he would be buried with his fathers, I think it should be clear to us that the resurrection is, in fact, in view. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, of course it speaks of this in really very clear language in terms of the saints. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It should be obvious that Jacob cannot bring himself out of Egypt when he's dead. So he does have to rely upon the work of Joseph to do that very thing. Joseph typifying Christ, and again swearing on his thigh is swearing upon the work that Christ will in fact accomplish that. In like manner, there is no way that we can resurrect ourselves and go sit in heavenly places absent the work of Christ. It says here, together with Christ, that the Lord has to accomplish that work, and then that we would be the beneficiaries of it through his work there. So again, in the context of our study here, the word thigh here, that Jacob is leaning on or inclining upon his thigh, if you will, it's teaching us that he's inclining and inclining and leaning and inclining upon Christ. This we have seen and mentioned in the past is a turning point, truly, in the life of Jacob. From this point forward in his life, we are going to see him operating with a more humble spirit and one that is more indicative of his reliance upon the Lord, one that reflects the life of a more mature Christian, if you will. As we grow in the Lord and learn of to appreciate it, our own infirmities and our own inability to accomplish nothing outside of Christ, so too does the more mature Christian look to and lean upon Christ more and more. Although the Hebrew word is different, it teaches the same principle in Proverbs 3:5, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Well, if you're not leaning on your own understanding, what are you leaning on? You're leaning on Christ. You're leaning on the things that it is necessary for him to accomplish in your life. You're familiar with him leaning on the everlasting arms. That is a hymn which teaches this in a very musical way. Leave it at that. Now, if we were to go one layer deeper and look at the word halted there and look at the etymology of the Hebrew word, you would find that it is also used, or the word that it comes from is translated as rib in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, where it says that God took the rib out of Adam, which he used to make the woman, or builded the woman, if as the language also is in the Hebrew, which is the church. So this the same word, halted, again, is similar to the word rib, which is used to build the church. So leaning, this again, it's evocative that what he's leaning upon is Christ. I guess that's really the only point. I'm simply trying to affirm that what he's leaning on now is he's leaning on Christ, who is the one that can is going to get him to glory and is the one who's going to have him meet his brother Esau and turn Esau's heart, incline it towards him. Now, again, we saw in the section here that Jacob is, in fact, blessed of God. In Micah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we see language which helps also affirm what we're talking about here. In Micah 4, 6 and 7, it says, In that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast afar off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth and even forever. Well, I think from the language there, it should be obvious what's in view is the church. The church is the one that leans upon the Lord, and the church is the one over whom the Lord rules in a very loving and very direct way from Mount Zion. And we've seen that from Hebrews chapter 12, that what's in view there, of course, is the heavenly Zion, from which the saints will all be gathered to and serve the Lord. It also says here in verse 31 of Genesis 32, it says that the sun is risen upon Jacob, and truly the sun is risen upon all whom the Lord loves, all his saints. This, of course, the sun rising upon him, points to Christ, who is the Son of Righteousness. In Malachi 4:2, it says, but unto you that fear my name, and it should be obvious that Jacob fears the Lord's name. He did supplicate him, seek his grace and his mercy, and only those whom fear the Lord, and I mean that in a reverential, holy way, only those are the ones whom the Lord rises upon. So let me read that again. For unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healings in his wings. So that's again a picture of Christ rising upon an individual in a very providential and beneficial way. Along the same line, and similar thinking, we read in Revelation 22:16, it speaks about Christ is the bright and morning star. I'll read that in Genesis 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So Christ, again, in the New Testament, is likened unto the morning star, the sun, the day star. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and a day star arise in your hearts. So what does the day star do but shine in the darkness of your heart to bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? He shines that light into your heart. And so it's rising in Jacob's heart, if you will, just as it does in the heart of all of the saints. And so Jacob's desire, of course, is to go to his father's house in peace, but he must first get past his brother Esau. Now, in terms of our typology here, in Genesis 33:10, Jacob describes Esau's face when he comes to him as having seen the face of God. And so in his prayer, he says, deliver me from Esau. And so ultimately, we all must be delivered from the wrath of God. When we speak about being saved, what are we saved from? Well, we always say saved from our sins. But of a truth, you have to be saved from God. And the only salvation from God is through God and by God, which is in Christ. But that's who you're saved from. You're ultimately saved from God. Because just as the wrath of Esau abode on Jacob, so too does the wrath of God abide on all men whom have not given him a present. And we'll talk about that present in a minute. In Romans 1:18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God truly abides on this world, and you can see it when you look out the window and all of the calamities and all of the violence and all of the crime and all of the travailing and everything that you see happening. Anybody that thinks this place is a nice place to live is just absolutely blind. This planet is nothing to be esteemed, and thank God the Lord will destroy it one day and create a new heaven and a new earth. But this world abides underneath the wrath of God. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, Matthew 3, 11 and 12, John the Baptist is quoted here saying about Christ, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan, speaking of Christ, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You do not want to be part of the chaff. You will be cast into the lake of fire where the Scripture teaches us the smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever and ever. Christ is dead serious about judgment, and he is serious about his judgment. And so we must be saved from the wrath of God. And so in order to do that, of course, a present must be delivered. And so it teaches us here that Jacob delivers into the hands of his servants a present which it's to cross over before him. And he's very clear in verses 16, 17, 20, and 21 in Genesis chapter 32. He says that the present goes over before him. In a couple of places, he accentuates that point by saying that he goes behind it. So either way you look at it, he's made it very clear that that present has to go over before him. It says here that the present was taken from his flock, which was given to him by God. Now, Jacob is going to cross at a ford at the brook Jabbok. Now, a ford is a narrow place of crossing, and the ford Jabbok means he will empty out. This, of course, alluding to Christ. And Jacob, again, is a type of a saint that which is taught in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few be there that find it." Christ, of course, is the gate, and he is the way. And so Jacob, like you and me, must traverse this narrow place, and only in this one location must we cross over to the Lord. We must die to ourselves, and that is a difficult thing to do. Scripture admonishes us to crucify the flesh with the affections and the lust. In the Gospels, we are encouraged to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily and to follow Jesus. And this, we know, is a very difficult process. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18 and verses 24 and 25, we are taught, it says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." So this is a struggle that every saint goes through, is this desire to please the Lord, and yet our flesh is pulling us in another direction. So that is a straight gate, if you will. It is a narrow way. It is one that is very difficult. Verse 24 and 25, it says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So this tension and this turmoil takes place in the life of all of the saints. So Jacob crosses over behind his present. On the hem rock of ages, it says, "In my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Jacob brings nothing with him. It is all the present goes ahead of him. And if we look at that word present, it appears quite a number of times in scriptures in the Hebrew, but it is typically translated as offering. If you look through the Levitical offerings, that word is always translated as offering, not as the word present. So really, what is in view here clearly should be all of the offerings of Christ are embodied and typified by all of these animals that are going ahead of him. Jacob says of them, he says, "I will appease him with the present that goeth before me." Now, to appease, again, that's two different Hebrew words. When put together, means exactly what it says there, to appease him. But it also means, "I will cover his face." So what Jacob endeavors to do here is to cover Esau's face with the present or offering that will go before him. Now, interestingly enough, when you add up all the animals that he's sending ahead of him, he's sending a total of 580 different animals. But yet he describes it singular, present, as though it is one present, and he has divided it up into five different droves. With the message is the same. When you see Esau, you tell him that this is a gift, a present from him, and that he's coming behind us, and that this might appease you. So there is only one present, singular, that can cover the face of God and make him his disposition pleasant towards you, and that, of course, is Christ. Christ must go before you. And so we see in that embodiment of animals that are offered there, most of which are clean. A couple of them are unclean. The camels and the ass are unclean. And we know that it was Christ himself who rode on the colt, the foal of an ass, when he went into Jerusalem to be offered up by wicked hands. So we see this offering of the church involved with what is taking place here, Jacob, again typifying the church and Esau, God, in terms of he must be appeased. So again, God's face must be covered by Christ when that he would be pleasantly disposed towards you. When Christ looks upon a man, that he would not cast him into the lake of fire, he must see his Son Christ in you. That is what he must see. He must see his works. He must see Christ's works of righteousness in you when he looks upon you. And as we read in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave," that was a gift, "his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life." The gift that we offer God, which is Christ, is nothing other than what he gave unto us. We offer him his Son back. We put our faith and our trust in Christ. So in summary here, if you would appease the wrath of God, if you would find grace in the sight of your Lord, if you would see the face of God and have him pleased with you, and we see that Esau weeps upon his brother's neck and kisses him, if God would do that to you, then you must have Christ go before you, and you must have him, if you will, as your present, offered back unto God. Amen. It's the end of our study. We're running out of time. Let's close with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word that you have shown us again our need for Christ. For absent him, we can never find grace in thy sight, for only he can please thee, and only he has done everything that is necessary to accomplish the salvation of thy people. In Christ's name we pray, ever asking for trust. Amen.